again, and please open to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah 7. Now, most of you have probably heard me use the phrase in the past, what's in a name? The phrase is an idiom that asks the question, what significance or intrinsic value does a name hold? It originates from William Shakespeare's play Romeo and Juliet. It's taken from one of Juliet's lines, which reads, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. The line suggests that names are inconsequential, but this was not always the case. For example, Jesus goes by many names. The name Lamb of God indicates that Jesus would take away the sins of the world. The name Good Shepherd points to Jesus who laid down his life for his sheep. The names Door, Bread of Life, the Light of the World refer to Jesus as our great Savior, the only way. Jesus is truly the unique person in the universe. He left the excellence of heaven and came to earth to die an indescribably horrible death on the cross for our sins. He was buried, rose again on the third day. His resurrection was a first fruits, so to speak, because it completed the plan for salvation and it opened the way into heaven for anyone who would make the choice to believe in him. Thus the name, the resurrection and life. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, but contrary to popular belief, Jesus is coming back. This will be our subject this morning. Now, one fact that stands out is people can believe whatever they want, but just because people believe something doesn't make it true. False teachers have been around almost as long as the earth, man has been on the face of the earth. It all started not long after Cain killed his brother Abel. Many of the writers of Scripture made reference to false teachers. One of them was Peter. Peter referred to these men as mockers. Look at how he stated it in 2 Peter 3, starting in verse 3. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These men argued that it has been thousands of years since the prophecies about the return of Jesus were written, and it hasn't happened as of yet. Now, that being the case, they assumed that it wouldn't happen. But Peter's case was better than theirs. Peter's case was based on the Word of God. There's power in God's Word. God spoke and creation came into existence. Therefore, if God says it, it's going to happen. And the Word of God says that Jesus has two advents. What's an advent? Well, the word advent comes from the Latin word adventus. In the Greek, the word is parousia, meaning a presence or a coming. Now, in light of that, look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. Isaiah 7, 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son. This verse tells us that Mary gave birth to a son whom she called Jesus. That's a reference to the first advent. But look at what it says in Isaiah 16, verse 5. A throne will even be established in loving kindness, and a judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness. In a covenant that God made with David, God promised David that a son would be born in his line that would rule over Israel forever. That son is Jesus, who is called the Son of David. Now, this hasn't happened yet, but since it appears in the Word of God, we know that it will. Look at Isaiah 9. Go to Isaiah 9 and look at verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Now, this passage makes clear the fact that Jesus has two advents. He came the first time as a child born of Mary. He's coming back to rule and establish peace and justice and righteousness. Look at Micah 5, verse 2 on the board. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now, this verse tells us that Jesus was born in Bethlehem in the tribe of Judah, but he's coming back as the ruler of Israel. He was prophesied before the foundation of the world. And when Jesus returns, he'll destroy his enemies and establish the new kingdom. Please go to Isaiah 61. The people of the world today do not live as if Jesus is coming back. They're marrying and giving in marriage, doing what they do. But the fact of the matter is this: Jesus is coming back. In Isaiah 61, look at verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Now, Jesus quoted that passage, the Isaiah 61 passage, during the first advent when he was here on earth. But the rest of the passage speaks of the second advent. Look at the rest of verse 2. And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. So in that passage alone, three verses, what you have is the first and second advent. And there are many other passages of scripture that make the same point. Please go to Exodus chapter 12. The fact of the matter is, Jesus is coming back. And anyone who can discern the signs of the times, it just might not be in the too distant future. Most of us are familiar with the names Lion and Lamb. Both are used for Jesus. Jesus is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb of God. Lamb is taken from an Old Testament passage where, on the night before the Exodus, God commanded Moses and Aaron as to how to prepare the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12, look at verse 3, starting in verse 3. Now, many of you have come across this passage many times in your travels. It points out how specific God was in commanding them as how to prepare the lamb. Verse 3, on the 10th of this month they are, each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now, if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to the house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat. You are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. Now, when the angel of the Lord passed through the land to pass judgment on Egypt, the houses that had this blood would be delivered from the judgment. According to Isaiah, Jesus came the first time as a meek and mild lamb. Isaiah tells us he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Through his blood, we are delivered from the final judgment. But upon his return, Jesus will be seen as a conquering lion. Please go to Revelation chapter 5. Now, those of you who are familiar with the book of Revelation know that it was written by the Apostle John while he's on the island of Patmos. He wrote it from visions that he had been shown. In Revelation 5, John was shown a vision of an event in heaven that'll take place at some point after the rapture of the church and before the start of the tribulation. In the vision, God's holding the book of the seven seals in his right hand. A strong angel asked the question, who is worthy to open the book and break the seals? This book is the title deed to planet Earth. As many of you know, Satan is the ruler of Earth at this time, but he won't be much longer. As it turned out, no one was worthy to open the book except one, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David who overcame. How did he overcome? Look at the angel's words to John in Revelation 5, starting in verse 5. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. When he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book and break its seals. Now, why is the Lamb worthy to take the book and break the seals? Because he came the first time as a lamb. He came the first time as a lamb. Look at the rest of verse 9. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a king and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Jesus was the only one worthy to open the book of the seven seals because he defeated sin and death. Thus, through his death and resurrection, he provided an eternal kingdom for his people, a people who will honor and worship God. And Jesus will rule the kingdom as the lion of the tribe of Judah. How do we know that? Because it's stated right here in the Word of God. And God also tells us that the Word of God also tells us that God made promises to Abraham. Look at the promise God made to Abraham, Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in all the families of the earth, and in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This passage also points to both the first and second advent of Jesus Christ. In verse 3, we're told that all the families of the earth will be blessed in Abraham. Now, why is that? Why is that? Because in Galatians 3, we're told that Jesus is the seed of Abraham. We just had this on Wednesday, I think. The nations of the earth are blessed through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, first advent. But the passage also contains a land promise for Abraham's people. That won't be fulfilled until the second advent when Jesus returns. But how do we know it'll happen? Because God promised it. Therefore, it's a guarantee. Please go to Zechariah 14. Jesus is coming back. In the previous verse, he's coming back with his reward is in his hand, but also judgment is in his hand as well. One who curses you, Abraham, according to the Abrahamic covenant, will be cursed. All those Arab nations right now are trying to take the land of Israel, the land that God promised to Israel. They're going to experience a harsh judgment when Jesus returns. In Zechariah 14, look at verse 2. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. And this is interesting. We know that a war has been going on in the Ukraine now for how many years now? 4 or 5 years now? I'm not sure the exact amount of time. I believe that that's the beginning of what eventually is going to turn out to be the War of Armageddon. All these nations are going to be gathered against Israel, gathered against Jerusalem. Jerusalem will be surrounded by the nations of the world. But who really gathered them together? What does this verse say? I will gather all the nations. God is gathering these nations together right now to do battle. And the city is going to be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south. When will this event take place? The second coming, when Jesus returns to destroy his enemies. Look at Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. This verse asks that we have to read this verse, and we ask the question, when did they pierce him? At the cross, the first advent. Look at what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Subject of Isaiah 53 has to do with the suffering servant when Jesus came to suffer and die. But when he returns, we're told in Revelation 1 that every eye will see him, and they will mourn over what they did. Please go to Zechariah 12. Today is living not as if Jesus is coming back, as we just got through alluding to that a little while ago, but a lot of these people are going to have a heart, they're going to face the harsh reality of his return when he does come. In Zechariah 12, look at verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. When this event occurs, thousands and thousands of Jews are going to become saved, and they're going to become eligible to receive the promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. But to reiterate the point, when will this occur? Well, look at what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. Matthew 24, starting in verse 29. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the coming, they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Passage tells us that this event will occur immediately after the tribulation. At that time, Jesus will appear in the sky, and they will see him. Those who see him will mourn. Please go to Revelation 19. As the first advent of Jesus Christ was coming to a close, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. But just a few days later, he died. He died alone on a cross. When he returns, he'll be riding a white horse, and he'll be accompanied by the armies of heaven. In Revelation 19, look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. In the armies which and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, this passage has judgment written all over it. It describes Jesus as anything but a meek and mild lamb. Eyes of flame of fire, robe dipped in blood, a sharp sword to strike down the nations. These all speak of a great slaughter. And when will this occur? When Jesus returns. Please go to Daniel chapter 9. There are several passages in the book of Daniel that speak of the coming of Jesus, the second coming, and one of them appears in chapter 9. It was approximately 539 BC when Daniel discovered that the 70 years of captivity was coming to a close. So he turned to God in prayer for God to reveal to him what was in store for God's people. The answer appears in this passage we're about to read in Daniel 9. Look at verse 24. Verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It'll be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war, desolations are determined, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, we've seen this prophecy, we've spoken on a number of times over the years. It's the prophecy of 70 weeks or 490 years in verse 24, which Daniel, when this is what the angel showed Daniel when Daniel prayed to understand what was going to happen to his people. The period of time is divided into three parts. 7 weeks or 49 years, that's the first part. 62 weeks or 430 years, and 1 week or 7 years. Now, altogether, that's 490 years. It begins with the decree to rebuild Jerusalem, when that decree occurred around 445 BC. The second part of the decree involves the Messiah, Jesus. After the 62 weeks, it says the Messiah will be cut off. Now, that's a reference to the cross, first advent of Jesus Christ. At that point, 483 years of the prophecy had run their course. Now, there's a gap between the Messiah being cut off and the events that occur in verse 27. That gap is right now. We're living in it. It's where the church was inserted into human history. But after the rapture of the church, what's going to happen? The last part of the prophecy, the 7 years, will begin. Now, this period of time is known as the tribulation, when the Antichrist arrives on the scene and makes a covenant with Israel. That'll be at the beginning of the 7 years. But halfway through, 3.5 years, he'll break the covenant. That's when all hell is going to break loose. And Satan's attempt to destroy Jerusalem, destroy Israel. The Antichrist is going to put a stop to the grain, the sacrifice and the grain offering. And on the wing of abominations, as the passage tells us, he will make desolate, as I just got through saying. He'll set up an idol of himself in the temple. This, I don't know if I have it in here, but Jesus spoke on this in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, if you want to read that for yourself at some time. He sets up an idol of himself in the temple. Everyone's going to be forced to worship the idol. But look at what it says as the passage closes. Until, period of time, until the complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, that is a prophecy of the judgment of the Antichrist. At the end of that last 3.5 years, a complete destruction will be poured out on him. But when will that occur? When Jesus returns. The Bible supports this. Please go to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2 contains Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In a dream he was shown a vision of a great statue. The statue represents the rise and fall of nations. The head of the statue was Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the ruler at that particular time. After Babylon came the Medo-Persian Empire, then Greece under Alexander the Great, and finally Rome during the first century. At the time when Rome was in power, the first advent of Jesus Christ took place. But there was still another empire to come, a future empire that hasn't arrived yet. In Daniel 2, look at verse 41. Daniel 2, verse 41. This passage speaks of this future empire. Verse 41, in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it'll be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This passage describes a loose confederation of kings consisting of iron and clay. All 10, however, are under the power of the Antichrist, who will rise to power from among them. But the question is, what will happen to this kingdom? We'll look at verse 44. Now, we just saw this in the Daniel 9 passage. We see it again here, starting in verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all those kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. Now, this is not talking about the first coming, the first advent of Jesus Christ, as some commentators say. This kingdom is God's kingdom, which will be established when Jesus returns. Jesus is the stone in this passage, God's kingdom, that will crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms. So this is just another of many passages in Scripture indicating that Jesus is coming back. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 2. We saw now in Daniel 9 and here again in Daniel 2, both of these passages make very similar points having to do with the Antichrist. Paul expresses the same point in 2 Thessalonians 2 with a different twist. Here Paul is speaking about someone called the man of lawlessness. Now, who is this man of lawlessness? He's the Antichrist, the beast of Revelation 13, the little horn in Daniel 7. He's the abomination of desolation that Jesus spoke about in Matthew 24. Look at what Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 8. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. The question here is, when will this take place? Now, although the man of lawlessness will already be known, he won't be revealed until the middle of the tribulation, when he sets up his idol in the temple. But when will his destruction come? Well, this passage doesn't tell us. But by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we see that his destruction will come when Jesus returns on the white horse with the armies of heaven. Look at Revelation 19, starting in verse 19. And I saw the beast. The beast is another name for the Antichrist. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. Please go to Daniel 7. Now, Daniel 7 gives us a look into some of what we just discussed in Daniel 2. The four great beasts mentioned in verse 3 are the same kingdoms pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's statue. Babylon, the Medo-Persian Empire, Greece under Alexander the Great, and the Roman Empires. The little horn in verse 8 is the beast from Revelation 13, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, who we already noted. But now look at Daniel 7, verse 9. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. This is a scene in heaven. The Ancient of Days is God the Father. God the Father passes judgment. But in the rest of the passage, the scene shifts back to the little horn speaking arrogant words. Look at verse 11. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Verse 11 tells us what we just saw in Revelation 19. The beast is destroyed when he's thrown into the lake of fire, thus indicating the fall of the last Gentile kingdom and its ruler, the little horn. Now look at verse 13. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. The son of man in this verse is the stone from Daniel 2 that will crush and put an end to all of those kingdoms. Who is the Son of Man? Obviously, this is Jesus at his second coming. The presentation of the Son is to receive his kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. Look at verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. This same event occurs at the sound of the seventh trumpet. Look at Revelation 11:15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." This event marks the universal reign of Jesus Christ over the entire earth, thus emphasizing the fact that he's coming back. Please go to Romans 8. Now, as we saw in Genesis 3, the fall in the garden brought about the curse, and with the curse came suffering. Not only did man suffer the effects, but creation as well. But in Romans 8, Paul tells us that this is going to change. Look at verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Who are the sons of God in this verse? Everyone sitting in this room, every believer in this age, every believer today. The revealing of the sons of God will take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ, when he returns to establish his kingdom here on earth. Then the sons of God will reign with him for 1,000 years, and the earth will be set free from the curse. Please go to 2 Thessalonians 1. Church of Thessalonica was a very interesting church. It was a young church, and it was facing persecution, but it was standing strong in the face of that persecution. As Paul's second letter opens, we see that he commended this church for their perseverance in the midst of it all. Their perseverance was a clear indication that God was working in them. That they were enabled to endure was evidence to themselves that they had been given a new life, and God's sustaining presence was with them. That indicates that he will not allow the unjust to suffer, the sufferings of unjust to go on forever. They will eventually be rewarded. The persecutors would also pay a price, but God would give relief to the Thessalonians. But when would they experience relief? In 2 Thessalonians 1, look at verse 7. "When the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed." Passage is speaking of the second coming, when Jesus returns to execute judgment on all unbelievers and be glorified in his saints. But it's another of many passages, as we have just noted, many passages of Scripture indicating that Jesus is coming back. Please go to Hebrews chapter 8. The passage we're about to note gives us a glimpse into the terms and conditions of the new covenant, the mediator of which is Jesus, through his death and his death on the cross. In Hebrews 8, look at verse 8. Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone, and they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen, and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. As I said earlier, this passage describes the new covenant that God made with Israel. The promises contained within it form the basis for the fulfillment of the other unconditional covenants, all of which will be fulfilled when? At the second coming of Jesus Christ. Promises that are guaranteed throughout all of eternity. After Jesus establishes the new kingdom, he'll reign over the house of David for 1,000 years, that 1,000-year dispensation known as the millennium, but also throughout all of eternity. Please go to Hebrews 1. And look at verse 8, please. Hebrews 1, verse 8. But of the Son he says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. The point here is clear. In order to rule, Jesus has to return. Before we close, we're going to look at one more passage that emphasizes his return. Please go to Acts chapter 1. After Jesus was resurrected, he remained on earth for a period of 40 days. During that time, Jesus appeared to several people. Why? In order to provide proof that he was resurrected. He spoke about the new kingdom during that time. Before he ascended into heaven, Jesus gathered the disciples together to give them final instructions. And then he ascended into heaven. But as he ascended, something interesting happened. In Acts 1, look at verse 9. And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, Men of Galilee, why you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven. Again, we see another passage that says Jesus is coming back. Please go to Isaiah 40, and here's where we'll close out the session, the first part of our session. We started our session this morning with the question, what's in a name? We'll close it out with one more name. The name is Shepherd. It appears in Isaiah 40, starting in verse 9. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news, lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, with his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. This passage has a near future prophecy, which occurred when God brought his people back from exile in Babylon. But it also points to a distant future event that'll occur when Jesus returns to shepherd Israel. And the point is very clear. He's coming back. Let's close. Father, thank you for your precious Son. Thank you for the privilege to learn about him through your words. Thank you for the first advent where Jesus came to die for our sins and we were cleansed through his blood. And thank you for the second advent when he returns to destroy, to do away with evil and set up the new kingdom, a kingdom in which his people will rule forever. Thank you for the privilege to know these awesome things, Father. Empower us, Father, with the capacity to live according to them, according to your will. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper in a few minutes. But first of all, we'll have the candle lighting ceremony. And Nina will light the candle this morning. If you want to follow along, I'm going to be noting some scripture. If you want to follow along, you can open to Ephesians 4. If not, that's okay. Just listen. Now, as we begin our celebration of the Lord's Supper this morning, I'm going to take you back to a statement I made in a recent message. It all begins with Jesus. In chapter 2 of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, he tells us that we came into this world dead in our sins and trespasses, indulging the desires of our flesh on our way to the final judgment. But God, rich in mercy and great in love, made us alive. Now, why the sudden change? Jesus is the answer. Jesus stepped out of the excellence of heaven and took on the horrors of hell in order to open the gate of heaven to anybody who by faith accepted him as their Lord and Savior. In doing so, Jesus opened the door to every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Today, every Christian has an incredibly amazing wealth of blessings at their disposal. All these blessings are ours simply by coming to Jesus by faith. Blessings Christians can use to attain more blessings, greater blessings above and beyond. Blessings we can use to attain light status, as I said in that particular message. It seems light status, the term, simply means becoming a light in this world. Every Christian is a light, but that's just the first step. Every Christian is called to become a light. Jesus is the way. By coming to Jesus, sinners enter the light. But through that daily coming to Jesus, Christians become lights that shine brightly amidst the darkness. The Apostle John had something to say about that. John tells us in 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. Now, what does that mean to walk in the light? It means to live in the sphere of light. People of the world live in darkness. I mean, you don't have to be a great discerner to see that. The world is a dark, dark place, and it's getting darker each day. People think dark thoughts and commit dark acts. Years ago, I used to read that phrase in 2 Timothy 3, that men will become, in the last days, men will become lovers of self. That was many years ago. It's been years since I came across that. And the world keeps getting darker. Men's thoughts keep getting darker. And people live more and more for themselves. And in doing so, they move farther and farther away from the light. And the result is more darkness. But Jesus called us out of the darkness and into the light. Jesus opened the way. But not just the way into the light. Jesus made it possible for Christians to become lights and to shine brightly. How? Well, John told us how, by coming to him on a daily basis. As Christians keep coming to Jesus on a daily basis, his blood continues to cleanse them from dark thoughts, thoughts that fall short of the glory of God. And as our thoughts change, our lives change. John also tells us in 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as of yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Every Christian has this hope, the hope of Jesus appearing. But it's not a hope, it's a confidence. We know he's coming back for his church. But how do Christians take their hope to the next level and purify themselves? By continually coming to Jesus every day. Sinners come to Jesus to receive that once for all time blessing. Christians continue to come to Jesus to receive that purifying, sanctifying process that changes thoughts and transforms lives. And the result is lights that shine brightly. The Apostle Paul gives us a glimpse of what that looks like, starting in Ephesians 4, verse 25. Now, note the contrast between darkness and light. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, darkness, speak truth, each one with his neighbor, for we are members of one another, light. Verse 26, Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals, verse 28, he who steals darkness must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing his own hands, with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need, light. Verse 29, Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, darkness. But only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Light. Verse 30, Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, darkness, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. All those things constitute darkness. 32, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That describes light. Kindness, tender-heartedness, forgiveness. And Paul summed all of this up in chapter 5 when he wrote, Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. My brother-in-law built a deck around his swimming pool. I noticed how he cut the wood to make those nice curved corners and those fancy designs. You don't just pick up a saw and make that happen. In the same way, a Christian's light does not automatically shine. It starts with Jesus and continues with Jesus. And the blessings that result are personal, powerful, impactful, and purifying. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord in the night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In honor of our Lord's body that was crushed for us, let us eat the bread. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." In honor of his substitutionary sacrificial death, let us drink the cup. Let's close. Father, thank you for the awesome privilege to honor your Son, to come to know him, come to love him, and to honor him in the way we walk in this Lord, in this world. Empower us, Father, to keep coming to him day after day, moment after moment, second after second, to keep coming to him, to keep being cleansed, and keep becoming lights in this dark world according to your will. And it's all for your glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name.